I am very appreciative of Pastor Josh's invitation to me that came a few weeks back. And as always, I love being here, love the privilege of preaching to you. And I'm looking forward not only to this morning, but also to tonight as well. At Tri-County Bible Church in Madison, where I serve as pastor, I'm in the middle of a series called Bible Stories Aren't Just for Kids. Bible stories aren't just for kids. And I think 3 weeks ago, I preached the three chapters prior to this, 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. And I was looking forward to preaching this passage to our congregation last week. Some of you are aware that last Friday I went into the ER, had appendicitis, had emergency appendectomy on Saturday morning. And this is the first I've really been out in public. I'm still not allowed to drive, but thankfully for you, I'm off of pain meds. And I've decided not to do my sling, a demo this morning as we talk about David and Goliath. I'm very thankful to be here. Thank you for those of you who have been praying for me. I really appreciate it. And God has used the downtime this week in some very helpful and helpful ways. It was very timely. So let's go ahead and pray again just before we read chapter 17 and build on what was already read earlier in the service. Lord, open your word to us now. Your word is what gives life. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use it to draw hearts toward the Lord Jesus. Draw all of us this morning in the ways that are appropriate for each individual. In Jesus' name I pray, for his glory I pray. Amen. Amen. If you're familiar much with my style of preaching, I read a lot of scripture, and today is going to be no different. We're actually going to read almost the entirety of chapter 17. We're only going to read down to verse 50. But this is a Bible story. It's one of the best ones in the Old Testament. One of the reasons I'm doing this series at Tri-County is because we've got so many people at church who don't have a background growing up hearing the Sunday school stories. And so David and Goliath, you know, if they've heard the story, they've heard about it, you know, because of Veggie Tales or something like that, and they don't actually know the story. And the children who do know the story have often not read it as an adult, saying, "What do I, as an adult, mature believer, need from this?" And I want us to ask those questions as we do the reading this morning. 1 Samuel 17, so we've already read 16 earlier in the service. Dan read it for us. Now we're in chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Aphes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, let me stop just for a second. Some of those are hard places to know. Those are actual places, and you can go back to this valley. One of the greatest disappointments for me last weekend being stuck up in the hospital after surgery was that I did not get to attend Ed Meyer's wedding. Ed is a good friend of mine, and I was really looking forward to seeing him again and rejoicing with him. One of the best pictures I have of Ed is standing with him in this valley in Israel, and he has just launched a stone out of his hand, and he's looking like little David in the valley. We had the privilege of going to Israel together on a study tour about 10 years ago, and that is a precious picture. I wish I could show it to you all, but I guess you'll have to try to persuade me over Facebook or something like that to share it with you. Anyway, Israel is on one mountain, the Philistines on another. There's a valley between them. These are places you can go visit today. Verse 4, And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's something over 9 feet tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. As best as I can tell, it's like 125 pounds of armor on his chest. And the weight, in verse 6, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like the shaft of a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So his spear's head is like 15 pounds. So that's like, you know, the end of his shaft is like throwing a bowling ball. This guy's massive. You know, get the picture that's being painted for us with those measurements. And his shield bearer went before him. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul, who's the king of Israel, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. We've already been introduced to some of them in chapter 16. In the days of Saul, the man, Jesse, was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. 40 days Goliath is doing this. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter in marriage, and will make his father's house free in Israel." In other words, no taxes. Saul keeps upping the ante for the man who will go out and fight this guy. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him the same way. They told him, "What will be done for that man? So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Little boy," you can hear his tone. "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. You want to see what real men do," is the idea. And David said, "What have I done now? Wasn't it just a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. So the people are not responding well to David's, "What is this guy doing? Come on, we can't let this guy get away with talk like that." Everyone is angered at him and mocking him. Verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a boy, you're a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he's defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's a hero. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And you find out that he goes and takes Goliath's sword and cuts Goliath's head off. Yet one more reason we know that these stories aren't just for kids. I have not read this story in its entirety to my daughters yet, so that you know. This is not G-rated material. Because actually David's going to come up, and the next time he meets Saul, he's going to have Goliath's head hanging in his hand. It's kind of a gruesome sight. This is an awesome chapter and an awesome account of God's victory. What are all of us supposed to take from these two chapters? So you read chapters 16 and 17. What are you supposed to take? Well, I'll give you a hint. You're not supposed to be inspired to go out to war. You're not supposed to be inspired to go out and kill giants. What's the main point? Well, the title of my message today is A Man After God's Own Heart. What are you supposed to get after you read 1 Samuel 16 and 17? You're supposed to get this. This is what a man after God's own heart looks like. And it's set against the black backdrop of chapters 13 to 15. Let's just walk back there real quick. Go back to chapter 13 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 13, 14. Saul had disobediently offered a sacrifice without Samuel present, and God told him that his dynasty wouldn't continue in this verse. Notice how he puts it. 1 Samuel 13, 14. But now your kingdom, Saul, shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Flip over to chapter 15, getting closer to our text today. Chapter 15, verse 28. After Saul disobeyed by sparing the Amalekites' king and the most valuable of the Amalekite plunder, Samuel prophesied again that the Lord would tear the kingdom away from him. Chapter 15, verse 28. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Better in what sense? Is he taller than Saul? No. Is he more handsome than Saul? No. Does he have more natural ability than Saul? No. Better in one sense. He's got a heart that is tender toward God's word. He's a man after God's own heart, sensitive to God's burdens. That is what is going on in these chapters. And then chapter 16, it's at the head of your bulletin this morning. Chapter 16, verse 7, when Samuel comes to anoint a son of Jesse, Samuel's told, "Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected Eliab, whom you would think would be the best choice. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." He is looking for people whose hearts are toward him, whose hearts are like his. And if you say, "I want a definition of a man after God's own heart," you actually have a biblical definition of it. Let's turn over to Acts 13 really quick. Acts 13, Paul is preaching to a Jewish audience, and he reviews David. Says that he is a man after God's own heart, and then he defines what he means. Verse 22, "And when he had removed Saul," this is Paul preaching, "he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my own heart,'" or let me rephrase it, "a man who will do all my will." That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. A man who will do all my will. It is a person who has a heart that accords with God's own heart, that harmonizes with God's own heart. And chapters 16 and 17 show us what that looks like. It fills it out. It defines the man after God's own heart. So, just before we lift some of those characteristics, is that phrase "a man after God's own heart," or we might generalize it, "a person after God's own heart," is that convicting to you? That simple phrase, "a person after God's own heart," compels all of us to examine ourselves. Because who we really are is not exactly equal to what people see and what people think us to be. Who are you in your heart? One of the pastors that's had the greatest influence on my family is Chief E.R. Jordan, Bob Jordan. You can listen to his testimony on Unshackled, a pastor for many years of Calvary Baptist Church over in the Philadelphia area. It was this one question that brought Chief to the Lord Jesus Christ. a drunken sailor on a back alley in Philadelphia on one of his weekend breaks meets a quack who's standing up on a box, and he's challenging anyone out there, "Come here and I'll tell you who you are." And Jordan says, "Get away, get off the street." You know, a Navy captain. And Jordan finally comes over and he says, "You can't tell me who I am. You have no clue about my past." And the man, the quack up on the box, looks at him and he says, "Yes, I can tell you who you are. You are who you are when you're all alone." And Bob Jordan went back to his ship and cried, because he was a tough guy on the outside. And he had beat up so many sailors. He was a boxer in the Navy. No one would stand up against him, but he knew he was a weak man. He was a sinner in the eyes of God, and he had nothing when he was by himself. A person after God's own heart. When God sees you, the very core of your person, what does he see? That is so convicting. Does he see someone who is interested in obeying him, who's hungry for his word and tenderly responsive to it, that finds his word sweet to his taste? Does he find, when he looks at your heart, someone who is burdened with the same things he's burdened with, like the glory of his name and the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son? Does he find in you someone whose heart beats like his? That's the only thing that matters about you from God's perspective. Are you worth something from God's viewpoint? I didn't ask how much money you make or how many clothes you have in your closet or what name brand they are. I just ask, when God sees your heart and he sees the real you, what does he see? That is a searching question. And that is the issue of these two chapters. So, my message has four simple points. The first two come right out of the text, and the last two, are just reflections on the text from a New Testament Christian's perspective. So we're now 3,000 years removed from this story, and a lot has happened in the Bible since David slew Goliath. So the last two points are trying to reflect on it from a New Testament perspective. The four points are this. Number one, be warned by Saul. Number two, wonder at David. Number three, worship Jesus Christ. And number four, walk as a Christian, or as a little anointed one. That's what Christian means. So be warned by Saul, wonder at David, worship Jesus Christ, and walk as a Christian. First point, be warned by Saul. You see Saul in chapter 16, and he's on the brink of irrationality. Saul, by the end of this book, is going to become psychopathic. And this is a guy who had a great start. When we're first introduced to him back in chapter 9, he is rich and tall and handsome. He's humble in his own eyes. He doesn't attack the people in Israel who are mocking him as an incapable leader. First, Saul actually leads a remarkable victory against the Ammonites in chapter 11. And then you start getting the idea in chapters 13 to 15 that he is taking step by step, little by little, slow by slow, he's taking steps away from obedience to God. He has a great start, but he develops this habit of cowardice and selfishness and disobedience, he develops this habit of saving face at all costs. And by the end of this book, he's talking with a witch. Now, I find this terrifying. I find this terrifying. The kind of process that can go from great, promising, victorious, strong leader to rationalizing his sin. Oh, Samuel, come with God, forgive me. I just don't want the people to find out about this. Rationalizing his sin, blame shifting it on the people, caring only about his reputation, not about repenting before the Lord. And by the end of the book, he's consorting a demonist. And where we meet, where we find him in chapter 16 is God has removed his spirit from Saul. At the beginning of the chapter, we find out that Samuel doesn't even want to go anoint Jesse's son, because if Samuel is seen in public with a horn of oil, which symbolizes anointing another leader, he's scared that Saul is so psychopathic, he's going to come and kill the prophet of God. And in chapter 17, what do you find Saul doing? The heroic leader of God's people is cowering in his tent, keeps upping the ante for the guy who will go out and fight. Come on, Saul! Literally, for God's sake, beat this guy! Who's going to stand up for the name of God? That's where all of us find Saul in these two chapters. And again, I say we should be warned by it. Great start. God blessed king. Little step of disobedience by little step of disobedience, sinning against conscience, putting together his plan of explaining away his sin. And you find a psychopathic necromancer by the end of his life, consorting with dead people. What did Saul do? Well, he didn't wait on God's timing. He didn't seek God in decisions. He didn't obey God's commands. Do you find it easy to do all those things? I find it easy not to wait on God's timing or seeking God in decisions. This is convicting stuff. How easy is it for us to make even major decisions in life without praying? Saul didn't obey God's commands, and I think, how easy is it for us to waste time, to ignore the scriptures that we know we're supposed to delight in and spend time in? How easy is it for us to forget our God-given priorities? I think Christian dads, God has commanded you to bring up your children. God has commanded us, I include myself, to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a command. Fathers, bring them up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. Do you treat that command like Saul? So that when you're called to give an account before the finger of Samuel, you know, which I think is a little picture of what it's going to be like for us to stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives. When you stand before the Lord, are you going to rationalize? I didn't have fault. I didn't have time. It was their fault. You know, they just didn't have a long attention span. I could never find the right devotional book. You know, I did it occasionally. I half obeyed. Are we people after God's own heart who take his commands seriously and respond to them saying, by God's grace, I'm going to do it? Or are we a little bit more like Saul, who, yeah, I know God's command, but we'll have ways of explaining it away when we're brought to give an account. This is why I find this just so terrifying. We need to be warned by Saul's example. He's not all that different from us. If you're here this morning and you want God to stop bothering your conscience about a certain sin or a certain decision that you know he's not comfortable with, watch out. God might just give you what you want. Talking to both Christians and non-Christians, watch out. Don't tamper with the voice of God, with the Word of God. You don't want God? Proverbs 1 says, you keep on ignoring his reproof, you keep on disregarding the path of obedience, and eventually, you're going to be glutted with the consequences of your own choices. It's a fearful thing. What does this mean for Christians? Christians, beware of backsliding. Pastor Josh, I think next week is going to be preaching the last couple verses in 2 Peter 2. Those are terrifying verses for Christians. So terrifying that theologians don't know what to do with them. Because Peter sounds like he's saying, you who've actually known Jesus Christ could be like a dog returning to its vomit. After being saved out of the filth of the world, you go right back to it. I don't put that past my own heart. Don't let the doctrine of eternal security, which I firmly believe in, don't let that lull you into laziness. Persevere by God's grace in obeying and believing God's word. Persevere. Make diligent effort, Peter would say earlier in the book. And what does it mean for non-Christians? You may be here this morning and you're just investigating all this. What does it mean when you look at Saul and you look at him trying to turn off the voice of God and I don't want to do what God says? Well, I would just say to you, beware of ignoring God. Beware of saying, I'll get into spiritual things later. Maybe that's more for, you know, when I have kids. Or maybe that's going to be when my job is not quite so pressing. Beware of turning off your voice, of turning off his voice in your conscience. We all need to be warned by Saul. Number two, wonder at David. This is the man after God's own heart. I want to quickly list off about 10 qualities I see in David that are heroic. These define what it means to be a person after God's own heart. He's humble. And I'm not going to have a chance to point all these out in the text. I'll probably settle in on one of them. But just listen. He's humble. He's the least likely. He's the youngest. He's the little shepherd boy. He's the one Jesse almost forgot about, you know, to bring out and present to Samuel. This guy's humble. Secondly, he is anointed. This is huge. The man after God's own heart is chosen by God. He's anointed. And that's really the main point of chapter 16. Samuel is told, arise, anoint this one. And Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints him in the middle of his brothers. Thirdly, he's empowered by God's Spirit. As soon as he's anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. From that day forward, we're told at the end of chapter 16. This isn't the same as the Spirit's indwelling of us. This is a special empowerment that, like, the judges experienced, and I think the entire body of Christ on the day of Pentecost experienced the Spirit of the Lord rushing on them. But we experience, as individual believers, a permanent indwelling as individuals, and it's helpful to make that distinction. David is humble, anointed, empowered. He is skillful. Fourthly, you look down at chapter 16, verse 18, And, you know, Saul says, yeah, go out and find a musician for me. One of the young men, chapter 16, verse 18, answered, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. That's quite the guitarist, wouldn't you say? This guy's skillful. They say, we need a guitarist, you know, a lyre player. So go out and find one. And they come back and say, well, we've got a guitarist. He's a really good warrior. He's a gifted public speaker. He's got a commanding presence. It is evident that God's blessing is on this guy. This is like, you know, skillful guitarist meet army ranger. That's David. This is a skillful man. And that's what those verses are pointing out. He is fearless of God's enemies. Fifth, he's fearless. When Saul hears Goliath's words, he and all Israel, their knees start knocking. And when David hears him, in even small conversation, he says, what in the world is that guy doing? He needs to be stopped. Sixthly, man after God's own heart is mocked. He endures mockery from his own brothers. His father asks him to go out and serve his older brothers by bringing them some food and bringing word back from them how the battle's going. He does so. But when David is grieving in private over his hearing of Goliath's blasphemy, his brothers basically say, why have you come down here, little pipsqueak? Who's taking care of your few little sheep, little boy? Go home. We don't need you here. You just tried to come out to see what the big boys are doing. Shoo. That is, man after God's own heart endures that kind of mockery from his brothers. Seventh, he is protective. Protective of God's sheep. And this is huge. I've got this marked, you know, if I held up my Bible, you can see big marks in it. I've marked these seven occurrences. Every time it says in these two chapters that David was a shepherd, David was a shepherd, David was a shepherd, I've got it marked. And there are seven times. Rather than going through them all, I'll let you find them all. But let me point out the most significant reference. Chapter 17, verse 34. When Saul says, you cannot go out to fight Goliath, you're just a youth. David says, but your servant used to keep sheep. This is the sixth of seven references to his being a shepherd. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a little lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. Okay, you get the gist. We read it earlier. Don't miss the picture. Why is this little story of David's past protections of sheep here in the middle of this fierce competition with the Goliath, with the giant Goliath? Why is this little window here? And I have meditated on this all week, and I've loved it. This was thrilling my heart as I was sitting over at TriPoint Hospital recovering. I'm not kidding you. This is awesome. What David is basically saying is, Goliath is the lion. Who are the sheep? Israel. This picture of David's protection when he was younger, of his sheep from lions and bears, is a paradigm for what is going on right now. David, the shepherd, is going to grab the lion by the beard and protect God's sheep. That's what a man after God's own heart does. A man after God's own heart loves God's sheep. And it's emphasized for us seven times in these two chapters. Number eight, he's trusting. This is what all of that discussion of. He didn't use Saul's armor. He didn't take a sword with him. You know, verse 50, the last one we read. He prevailed over the Philistine without a sword in his hand. What is the point there? David said it earlier. He says, I do not come to you with sword and spear like you come to me. I come to you trusting the Lord. David, a man after God's own heart, is trusting. Number 9, he is passionate. Passionate for God's universal fame. You see that especially in verse 46. I am going to strike you down, last words of the verse, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You don't defy God like you have done. He is passionate for God's name. That's what a man after God's own heart looks like. And finally, I think it's safe to say that the man after God's own heart sees himself in some way as a substitute for God's people. He will risk himself for God's people as a substitute, as a representative. You say, where do you get that? It's from the whole battle dynamic. This is one for the many. Goliath steps out and says, pick one man from among you, let him come and fight against me, and whatever the outcome of that one-on-one battle, whatever the outcome, is going to have influence for the entireties of our peoples. If David wins, Israel wins. If David loses, Israel loses. The whole nation of Israel was victorious that day. Why was the whole nation victorious? Because of David. He was standing as the representative for the whole nation. So God has a man after his own heart. Humble, fearless, enduring persecution, passionate, caring, trusting. That's a heart that God loves to see. Come to the end of point number 2, and I say, but if you keep reading the story, you realize that as much as David is better than Saul, David is still not the king that Israel needed. He still makes selfish, immoral, murderous decisions. So you come to the end of 1 Samuel 17, and we are supposed to say, that guy's a hero. It's like coming to the end of a movie. You know, you're watching a superheroes movie, and you say, what's the point of the movie? It's really just so that you leave saying, that was awesome. That guy's a hero. There's no other point than just to say, just stand in awe of heroic David. Well, you come to the end of chapter 17, and that is the point. You're supposed to wonder at David. Just stand in awe of this awesome young hero. But the Bible doesn't end there. You wonder at David. But you are supposed to worship Jesus Christ. David was a man after God's own heart. Jesus was the man after God's own heart. Jesus was the man after God's own heart. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, prophets are constantly hoping for that shoot that would come from Jesse's stump, that branch of David who would come and shepherd Israel. And the first words of the New Testament, the first words of the second half of your Bible are, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He's here. The David-like, better than David, man after God's own heart is here. And what does he look like? Well, he looks a lot like David in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. The Lord Jesus was of humble origins. No one would have ever expected anything to come out of Bethlehem, out of a carpenter's home. He was visibly anointed and empowered by the Spirit at his baptism. He was mocked by his own brothers. He trusted in the Lord. Trusted in the Lord all the way to the point of death. He was passionate for his Father's glory. He taught his people. The first thing he taught his people to pray was, our Father in heaven, may your name be magnified. That's the prayer he wants every Christian to be praying. May your name be glorified. May your name be hallowed. May your name, Father, be honored. This was a man who was passionate for his Father's glory. He was protective of his Father's sheep, so protective that he could say in John 18:9, I didn't lose one of them, the sheep you gave me. And he died as our substitute, the one for the many. In Jesus' victory over sin and death at the cross and at the tomb, in his victory over sin and death, we have victory. We follow in his decisive, glorious victory. The man after God's own heart stood up against Satan, and he took the sin of the world upon himself, and he drank the wrath of God to the very end of the cup. He died for us. The curse of sin was upon him, and he conquered. He conquered. And if you trust in him, if you will turn from your selfishness, from your unbelief and your lack of concern for Jesus and of God, and you will say, I am a sinner and you've created me for you and you died for me. If you will put your faith in what Jesus has done for you, you will be victorious in his victory. You will conquer sin and Satan and death and the world and all temptation. You will ultimately conquer because he has already conquered. The one for the many. Will you be one of his people this morning if you have not repented of your sins? Will you choose him this morning? I urge you to do so. We have a much better hero than the great hero David. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man after God's own heart. And everyone who is in Christ follows in his victory. My fourth point, and this is my conclusion, is walk as a Christian. Walk as a Christian. Think about the word Christian. It means little Christ or little Messiah or little anointed one. We are little men and women who are supposed to emulate the Messiah. So, Jesus and David are not only our heroes, but they are also our examples. And seriously, just like Christ was the man after God's own heart, so it should be said of every Christian that we are people after God's own heart. Does God ever find this heart in any of us naturally? No, he doesn't. He always makes this kind of heart in us. And this is our privilege as beneficiaries of the new covenant in Christ. We have experienced God's taking out the removal of our heart of stone and putting in us a tender heart that's responsive to his word. We were reading about it, if you're in Sunday school this morning, in Deuteronomy 36. The Lord says, I will put in them a different heart so that they will love me. And we as Gentiles are made partakers of that promise. Jesus Christ, as he is instituting the Lord's Supper, says, he lifts up the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What significant words. The promises of the new covenant are going to be broken open today. I'm going to put a new heart in you. It's one of the promises of the new covenant that every Christian gets to partake of. We have new hearts. We are the nobodies, humble nobodies, who are chosen by God from eternity past. And we are called to, in the Spirit's power, endure suffering and mockery, to boldly and trustingly use our gifts in the advance of Jesus' name. That's what people after God's own heart do. David's not only our hero, but he's also our example in all 10 of these ways. This is what we who've been given new hearts should look like. The victory's been won by Christ. We need to keep realizing the victory in our lives. Very similar to what Israel experienced, right? David wins, and then all of Israel goes out and finishes the job. Jesus has won. We are decisively victors over sin and death. And we are supposed to work that out as we keep saying no to sin and as we keep praying for God's grace to endure in the midst of suffering for the gospel's sake. That's what Christians are supposed to walk like. Are you protective of God's sheep? Teachers, Sunday school teachers, children's teachers, do you faithfully feed the sheep? Person after God's own heart loves to do that. Do you act and speak to protect the unity and the purity of the flock? Sometimes that means refraining from gossip to protect the unity. And sometimes that means confronting another believer in love, doing the hard, heroic thing. That's what we're called to be. We're called to have hearts for the flock. All of us, not just pastors, especially pastors. This is a heavy call on me. But all of us, if we are little Christs, we are supposed to have hearts for his flock. Are you passionate for the advance of Jesus' fame? Is that your first and most frequent prayer? If not, read the crushingly convicting life and diary of David Brainerd. When's the last time you sweat for missionaries in prayer? I don't do that. So who's abnormal? The people who sweat for missionaries in prayer or the people who don't? I think this passage challenges us. We need to be more passionate for the sake of God's fame in this world. That needs to be our heartbeat if we're people after his own heart. And the place it starts is in the closet. Are you fearless of God's enemies because you trust in the Lord? How many Christians are beset by the sin of worry? They fear the future. They mope because they're not quite sure if God's on their side or if the rain today means that God's against them. Are you fearless of God's enemies? You don't need to hesitate in witnessing. You don't need to cower away from your responsibilities as parents. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You can boldly, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Doesn't matter what people do to me. We're little anointed ones. We've been given hearts after God's own heart. Love his sheep. Be burdened for the advance of his fame. And don't fear your enemies. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and its power. We love you. Pray that all of us would go out today rejoicing that we have a heroic King, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that all of us would leave here, all of us Christians would leave here, wanting to grow, to have a heart that beats after your own heart, just like David and Jesus. In your great name we pray. Amen.